We trust you'll continue to remember these things from the 110th Psalm, which is one of the most amazing of all the Psalms, because I believe Brother David pointed out that every verse in it is quoted somewhere in the New Testament or referred to as a prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we trust you'll keep these things in memory. I've said many times in preaching to God's people, I never bother a subject until a subject starts bothering me. And if I'm able to bring before you the things that are on my mind tonight, it'll only be through the grace of God. We trust that the Lord will bless you to hear, bless us to speak, so will you continue to pray for us. Well, I believe that I will try to assemble the things that are on my mind by starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul gives a definition of his gospel. He gives us here the very heart of the gospel and what the gospel is all about. Now, let us please remember as we read these verses that at the time the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the only Bible the Lord's people had was the Old Testament Scriptures. The New Testament Scriptures at this particular time had not been assembled. In fact, most of them had not been written. So when the Apostle Paul refers to the Scriptures, he's referring to the Scriptures of the Jewish Old Testament. And he says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." You know what that tells us? That tells us if God's people had carefully studied the Old Testament Scriptures, that in the Old Testament Scriptures, that we could have learned many details about the death of Christ hundreds of years before it happened. I mentioned a number of these things last night. Brother David has mentioned a number of them. But he says here, "I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." He tells us that in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament Scriptures, there are many, many details given about the death of Christ. But let's continue to read. He says, "And that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The Apostle Paul tells us that we can learn something about the burial of Christ by reading the Old Testament Scriptures. And Bible readers, I trust, are thinking of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which tells us one detail, that he would be with the wicked in his death, that he'd make his grave with the rich and be with the wicked in his death. But there are other details of the burial of Christ. But the Apostle goes on to say, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The Apostle Paul not only says that by studying the Old Testament Scriptures that we can find over there the resurrection of Christ, but he goes beyond that. He says the Old Testament Scriptures will teach us a third day resurrection of Christ. Did you notice that? "And that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures." I find in the 19th chapter of Exodus, after the children of Israel had been brought out of Egyptian bondage, and they're brought to the base of Mount Sinai, when they're brought to the base of that mountain, God tells Moses to give some orders to this great encampment of people. He tells him in Exodus chapter 19, verses 10 and 11, he says, "Go unto the people, and tell the people to sanctify themselves today and tomorrow, and to wash their clothes, and to be ready against the third day." That commandment there, to be ready against the third day, is repeated in verse 15. He tells them once again to be ready against the third day, because something very important is going to happen on the third day. And in about, I suppose it was about a year and a half ago, and after spending about close to 50 years studying the Bible and things connected with the Bible, I began to learn some of the most amazing things I've ever learned in a lifetime of studying the Bible and things related to the Bible. The people of Israel had a number, a long list of third-day events that they honored and commemorated, that they celebrated and held in very high esteem. And this was one of them. But one of the most amazing things that I've ever thought about in all my years of studying things pertaining to the Scriptures is that here's a people that several times in their history in the Old Testament, they had observed God doing great events. They had observed great things happening on a third day. And this people, they kept these third day events in memory. They honored these things as very important events. They commemorated them. And yet the most important third day event in all the history of the world happened before their very eyes, and they ignored it and denied it. That's a very amazing fact to me. He says that by studying the Old Testament Scriptures, that we should not only learn about the resurrection of Christ, but he goes beyond that and says, "And that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures." We find God tells Moses to tell the people of Israel to be ready against the third day. If it's God's will, I want to talk to you tonight about the Bible significance of the third day. As I begin to think about some of these third day events that Israel recognized as being important, they commemorated these events, passed them on to their children, recognized them as great moments. One of these third day events I want to deal with, you'll find in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. And if the Lord will bless me to remember and bring up these third day events, at least a few of them, that are found in the Old Testament, as we look at them, we will find that each one of them has pieces or parts of what I'm going to refer to as a composite picture. We might think about an artist painting a mural, and the artist paints a portion of it, and we begin to see it, and then he paints another portion of it, and we begin to guess at what the picture is going to look like, and he paints another portion, and after a while it begins to come together, and when it's all put together, it's a beautiful, complete picture. Each and every one of these third-day events I'm talking about has some elements in it. It has some things in it that prefigure, that point to the greatest third-day event in all the history of the world that Israel overlooked. We find that the people of Israel attached a great significance to a third-day event that's recorded in Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, we're dealing with one of their great patriarchs, perhaps one of the most honored men among the Hebrew people. And in Genesis chapter 22, the Bible tells us that it came to pass that God did tempt Abraham. And over a period of years, I've had a number of people question me about this verse because they say, well, I read here where it says it came to pass God did tempt Abraham. Yet we read in James chapter 1, verse 13, that let no man say when he's tempted that I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. How is it that the Bible says God did tempt Abraham, and yet at the same time it says, let no man say when he's tempted that I'm tempted of God? Well, we recognize that word tempt can mean to seduce or entice, as we commonly think of it, but it can also mean to test or to try. You say, well, which does it mean here in Genesis chapter 22? The best dictionary I've ever found on the Bible is the Bible itself. I say that to God's people all the time. I hope I live to say that to God's people 10,000 more times. That I have a number of dictionaries at home. I have lots of them. I have the Oxford English Dictionary, Supreme Authority on Our Mother Tongue. I have lots of dictionaries. But the best dictionary I've ever found on the Bible is the Bible itself. Now let's find out which meaning of that word is under consideration. The word tempt can mean to seduce or entice, or the word tempt can mean to test or try. Now let's go to Hebrews 11:17, and the Apostle Paul will say, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Well, what does it mean when it says, it came to pass God did tempt Abraham? It means God tried Abraham. God will not tempt his children in the sense that of seducing or enticing you to commit evil, but God does try and test the faith of his people. So it says it came to pass that God did tempt Abraham, and he said to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and take him into the land of Moriah, and offer him upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of for a burnt offering. And I'm not going to deal with every point of this lesson, because I sincerely doubt that there's a man that's been preaching very long that hasn't preached on this a few times. But the truth is like gold, the more we rub it, the brighter it'll shine. And you may be saying, oh, well, I've heard that all my life. Don't say that to me, because I'll say, well, then explain it to me. Somebody tells me, I've been hearing election preached on all my life. Fine, then explain it to me. And even though you may have heard these things all your lives, unless you're able to explain these things to your children and to your grandchildren and to your neighbors and friends, and unless you're able to defend them when they're attacked, then you need to hear at least one more sermon on it. You say, well, I can't explain these things to my children and grandchildren, and I can't explain them to my neighbors who inquire about the truth, and I certainly can't defend them if they're attacked. Well, then don't tell me you've been hearing it all your life, because I'm going to say back to you, then explain it to me. We come to Genesis chapter 22, and in this beautiful, familiar lesson, God tells Abraham to take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. And here we have a beautiful parallel with God offering up his son, Jesus Christ. We find here where Abraham is told to take an only son, and God offered his only son. Abraham is told to offer up a beloved son. God offered up his beloved son, Jesus Christ. He is told to offer that son in the land of Moriah, and Mount Calvary, on which our Lord was crucified, was in the land of Moriah. And I can build a strong case that they were offered on the same mountain. But Abraham is given this order to put Isaac to death, to offer him for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains I will tell thee of. The Bible tells us that Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him. And the Bible tells us on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. The third day from what? The third day from the time that God gave the order to put him to death. God gave the order to put him to death. And the third day, 3 days later, Abraham is going to see Isaac delivered from the very jaws of death. We see in the parallel that there was a time when a howling mob cried out about Jesus Christ, "Crucify him, crucify him." And 3 days and nights later, Jesus arose from the dead. We find where Abraham comes to the base of this mountain. And I'm going to leave out a lot of things. I've told you that already. But when Abraham comes to the base of this mountain, and he tells his servants, these young men that are with him, he says, "You abide here while I and the lad go up yonder to worship, and will come again hither unto you." The construction of that language is that I and the lad are going up, and I and the lad are coming back. You say, well, how can that be? Because God has told Abraham to put Isaac to death on that mountain. And how can it be that I and the lad are going yonder to worship, and I and the lad are coming back, when God has told you to put that child to death on that mountain? As we begin to examine this passage of Scripture, we're going to see the difference between the way faith thinks and the way man's carnal reasoning thinks. Because we're going to learn that Abraham knows some things by faith that all the human intelligence in this world can never figure out. He says, "I and the lad will go up yonder to worship, and we'll come again hither unto you." And Bible readers know that Abraham and Isaac began their journey up that mountain, and Abraham has the fire, and Isaac carries the wood. Just as Jesus Christ carried the wood of the cross on which he was offered, Isaac bears the wood of the altar on which he's to be offered. And we find where Isaac raises the question. He says, "Here's the wood and there's the fire, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" The ordinary answer Abraham would have given to him, as we see it, would be, "Well, son, you're it." But he doesn't say that. He says, "The Lord will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Because Abraham sees something by faith that I've already said all the human intelligence in this world could never put together. And Bible readers recognize Abraham laid the wood in order. He stretches Isaac upon this wood, and he draws the knife to take the life of Isaac, and his hand is stayed at the last minute. And he sees a ram caught by the horns in the thicket, and this ram is offered as a substitute for beloved Isaac. And Isaac is set free. Isaac is released from the very jaws of death. And when Abraham saw that ram caught by the horns in the thicket, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do you know that? Because Abraham named that place Jehovah Jireh, which means in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, or in the mount of the Lord God will provide. Or we could put all that together. In that mountain will be seen the Lord's provision. Now listen to Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 56, some people came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." When did Abraham see the day of the Lord Jesus Christ? He saw it on that mountain when he saw the ram caught by the horns in the thicket, and that ram became a substitute for his son Isaac. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And they said, "You're not 50 years old and claim to have seen Abraham." And Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." As we begin to look at this lesson, the Jews recognized that this lesson was a lesson of great significance. But let's again go to Hebrews 11:17 and listen to the explanation of the Apostle Paul. You say, well, where did Abraham get the faith? Where did he get the courage? Where did he get what it took to go all the way and do what God said? And to be able to say, "I and the lad are going yonder, and I and the lad are coming back." And to be able to tell his son, "The Lord will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." We go to Hebrews 11:17, and the Apostle Paul says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises, his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Now listen carefully. Accounting, what's this? This is what is going through Abraham's mind. Accounting that God was able to raise him up from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. That passage of Scripture says that Abraham went ahead and offered up Isaac. And while he went ahead to offer up Isaac, he was accounting, he was reasoning in his mind, accounting that God was able to raise him up from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Bible language has just told you that that event in Genesis chapter 22 is a figure of the resurrection, accounting that God was able to receive him up, raise him up from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Abraham begins to reason this way. When God told him to put Isaac to death, Abraham by faith reasons this way. He says, there was a time in my life, recorded in the Bible in Genesis 17, 18, and 19, before Isaac was born, that God said to me, that Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. God promised me that, and God cannot lie. And now God has told me to put Isaac to death. If I put Isaac to death, how will Isaac ever have seed? I know what God is going to do. God intends to raise him from the dead and give him back to me. Because God had told him that Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. If I put him to death, how will he have any seed? God will raise him from the dead and give him back to him. Listen to the text again. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises, his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Here is a third day event. Isaac delivered from death on the third day that your Bible plainly tells you is a figure of the resurrection. This was an event that Israel recognized as a very important event, and they commemorated the third day deliverance of Isaac. But you Bible readers are already seeing that this third day deliverance of Isaac is a picture of something yet to come. Now we come back to Exodus chapter 19. We come back to the place where they're at the base of Mount Sinai. At the base of Mount Sinai, God again tells Moses to tell the people, to sanctify themselves today and tomorrow, and to wash their clothes, and to be ready against the third day. What's going to happen the third day? On this third day, we're going to see the giving of the law from Mount Sinai on the third day. But what happens on that third day? On that third day, the Bible tells us that that mountain was covered with a great cloud. It was covered with smoke and with a great cloud, and there were thunders and lightnings. And the Bible tells us there was the long sound of a trumpet. The Bible tells us that God came down. And when God came down, God did not come down by himself. I'm going to prove to you by the Bible that there were at least 20,000 angels on the top of Mount Sinai. You say, where'd you get that? I got it out of the Bible. You could get it out of it too if you'd read it. Like that. Glad you came. Turn to Psalms chapter 68, verses 17 and 18. And if I ever write my book of quotable quotes, some of those quotes will come from some very strange sources. One of my quotable quotes in my book, if I ever write it, which I predict will not be a bestseller, will be a quote from an obscure Primitive Baptist black preacher in Mississippi, nobody probably in this area ever heard of. He used to make the statement, the first step to understanding the Bible is to believe what it say. I wish I could get every preacher in the United States of America locked up in the same auditorium and I could scream that at them for about 3 hours. The first step in believing and understanding the Bible is to believe what it says. Now let's turn to Psalm 68, verses 17 and 18. And the first step to understanding this is to believe what it says. The Bible says the chariots of God are 20,000. I remember about 20-some-odd years ago, there was a bird named Eric Von Däniken wrote a book called The Chariots of God. You want to read about the real chariots of God? Turn here to Psalm 68, verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is in the midst of them, as in Sinai, as in the holy place. You know what that's telling us? That is telling us that there was at least 20,000 angels on the top of that mountain when God came down and Moses went up. We find in the 7th chapter of Acts, verse 53, when Stephen is being stoned to death, that one of the charges he makes against the Jews is that you have received the law with the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Galatians 3:19. Wherefore then serveth the law? He says it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. There were multitudes of angels on that mountain. As we begin to look at this picture, we're seeing an event that is going to happen on the third day. Be ready against the third day. In this third day event, God is going to come down with a great host of angels in a cloud. And there's the blowing of a trumpet. And somebody else is going up. A man named Moses is going up. Is this ringing any bells in your mind? Somebody's going up. God's coming down in a cloud with a trumpet blowing and the great company of angels. Moses, the mediator of the Old Covenant, goes up. You know, we come to the 12th chapter of Hebrews, and in Hebrews chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is talking about the better things we have today, and he tells us that Jesus is the better mediator of a better covenant. I'm going to think about just a few ways in which Jesus is the better mediator of a better covenant. Here's Moses, the mediator of an old covenant, and here's Moses, a mortal man, mortal person like the rest of us. And Moses goes up on the mountain and does his mediatorial work in the old covenant and has to come back down with the rest of us. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, was in heaven to start with, came down to this earth, did his work for 33 and a half years, and went back up. Would you rather be serving a mediator that was down here with us, went up for a while, came back down, or would you rather be serving one that was up in heaven with God, came down a while, went back to heaven? I mean, that's no choice whatsoever. Now then, as we notice the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, and I want you to notice all these elements. This is another third day event that Israel recognized that was significant. They commemorate. But after all, what do we have on that third day event? In that first third day event I gave you a while ago, the offering up of Isaac on that mountain, and we have over here the deliverance of Isaac on the third day, which the Bible plainly told you was a figure of a resurrection. Over here we have a third day event, and in this third day event, God and a great host of angels comes down in a cloud. There's the sound of a trumpet, and a mortal man, human like us, goes up to meet God. We come to another third day event, and Israel recognized the significance of this one. After the death of Moses, Moses is buried in Deuteronomy chapter 34, the Bible tells us that God raised up another man. This man is named Joshua. And Joshua, I think everybody here recognizes that Joshua is the same name in Hebrew as Jesus, same identical name. We have a man named James, we call him Jim, a man named Richard, we call him Dick, a man named Robert, we call him Bob, same identical name. This man Joshua, who's one of the strongest figures of Jesus Christ in the Bible, God plainly tells Joshua that you're going to deliver these people over in 3 days. Now isn't it strange? Here's Moses, one of the strongest figures of the law found anywhere in the Bible. Remember John's Gospel, chapter 1, for the law was given by Moses, grace and truth by Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Moses, one of the strongest figures of the law in the Bible, leads them for 40 years in the wilderness and never delivers them into the promised land. Moses dies, and another man's raised up named Joshua, who's a strong figure of Christ, and he has them over there in 3 days. You know what this is pointing to? This is telling you that when the Deliverer comes, Jesus, our Joshua, when He comes, He'll deliver His people in 3 days. In the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, He'll do it in 3 days. This man Joshua is one of the strongest figures of Christ found anywhere in the Bible. Now take your Bible to Acts chapter 7, verse 45. And when Stephen is preaching to the people of Israel, and he is telling about how afterward your forefathers in the wilderness, that they came into the possession of the Gentiles, that is, your forefathers in the wilderness, came out of the wilderness, came into the land of Canaan, the possession of the Gentiles, and that they came in with Jesus. That Jesus was with the forefathers when they came out of the wilderness into the land of the Gentiles, in the land of Canaan. This world is filled with Bible correctors in every seminary, every Bible school on the face of the earth. And all kinds of bird brain preachers who think they're smarter than the Bible will tell you the Bible made a mistake right there, that instead of saying Jesus, it should have said Joshua. I don't know if anybody won't try to correct that. But if you'll leave a King James Bible alone, God's book there is trying to tell you something. It's telling you here that Joshua is a strong figure of Christ. You say, well, Joshua was with the children of Israel in the wilderness, not Jesus. That text says Jesus came in with them when they came into the land of Canaan. You say, well, everybody knows it was Joshua, not Jesus. It says Jesus, but it means Joshua. It was Jesus that was with the church and the people, and Joshua that was with the people in the wilderness, not Jesus. Oh, yeah? Take your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, he says, moreover, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant, how that all of our fathers were under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea, and that they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they did all eat that same spiritual meat, and they did all drink of that same spiritual rock, and that rock which followed them was Joshua. Is that what it says? Does it say that? It doesn't say that. And if you look in the center column, I've got a good old Collins Bible. It's got some of the most reliable center column references I've ever encountered in all my life. That expression there, where it says, and that rock that followed them was Jesus. It says that rock that went with them, that rock that followed them, that was with them all the way. The Apostle Paul just told you that the fathers, when they came out of Egypt, and they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea, that is, when they parted the waters of the Red Sea, that when they were over here in the wilderness, eating of that spiritual meat and drinking of that spiritual rock, he says that rock that followed them was Jesus. You know what that just tells anybody that's got a lick of sense? That Jesus was with the people of Israel in the wilderness. He followed them in the wilderness. He was with them. Now then, when that book says Jesus in Acts 7:45, leave it alone, because 1 Corinthians chapter 10, first five verses, tells you it's Jesus. Now then. Okay? Now then, as we begin to look at Joshua's experience, the children of Israel could see a significance in the three-day deliverance of their people under Joshua. They recognized that as significant, and they taught their children to commemorate it. We find another third-day event that they saw as very significant. In Joshua chapter 2, before they enter that land, Joshua sends into that land two spies. And these spies are protected by a woman named Rahab. And there comes a time that she tells them, says, go into the mountain and hide yourselves 3 days. And after 3 days, it'd be safe to come out. So these spies go into the mountains and they hide for 3 days. Then they come out of the mountains, go back to the camp of Israel, and they cross over into the promised land. The people of Israel attached a great significance to the three-day experience of the spies, the three-day crossing of Joshua. And not only that, but the people of Israel attached a great significance to the experience of one of their prophets. We find in the Old Testament a prophet named Jonah. You say one of the minor prophets. I don't ever call them that. That's a name men have tacked on them. I don't call them that. One reason I don't call them that is... they're only called minor prophets because they wrote less. And, you know, sometimes when you watch a painter, I've done quite a bit of painting myself, but I'm not an artist. I have done quite a bit of painting. But sometimes when I'm painting, I have to use a 4-inch brush. Sometimes I want an 1.5-inch brush, 2-inch brush. I found a few times when I like to do detail work, I like a little bitty watercolor brush. And people who are far greater artists and even painters than I am, can follow what I'm talking about, that many times while you like to paint with a great big brush and cover the ground, those big brushes are useless when you start trying to do little detail work. You need the little watercolor brush. And sometimes the great artist of this universe, reaches down and picks up somebody like Isaiah and uses him like a big brush to write 66 chapters. He'll take somebody like Jeremiah, use him like a big brush, writes 52 chapters, then Lamentations, which is an appendix to Jeremiah. And then sometimes God, the great master artist of the universe, reaches over here and he picks up a human and uses him like a little brush. There were men over there, God just, he would use them to write maybe one book, like Obadiah, one chapter, I'm saying, like Obadiah. Might use them to write 4 or 5 chapters. Now, as we look at this picture, you see the artist pick up the big brush. You see him pick up the little detail brush. Is there any glory due to the brush? No, it's all the glory is due to the artist, you see. These men were talking about so-called major prophets and minor prophets. The only thing major and minor about them was the way God chose to use them. The glory belongs to the Lord. I have taken that much time to tell you I don't refer to them as the minor prophets. Because the sovereign God of this universe could have taken any one of them if he had chosen them and used them to write a book that had 100 chapters in it. But we move to the prophet Jonah. The people of Israel had a prophet named Jonah. Should not have to go into the details of the lesson of Jonah to Bible readers. But we come to the book of Jonah. And in the book of Jonah we have a rebellious prophet of God who spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish. And he was vomited out. Yes, that's right, Bible word. He was spewed, vomited out of the belly of that fish. He was delivered. Somebody says, well, don't you know that's an allegory? No, I don't know any such thing. And I say to all people everywhere, any person that contends that the book of Jonah is an allegory, you better be very careful. Because I say in reverential fear, if the book of Jonah is an allegory, if the book of Jonah is a fairy tale, if the book of Jonah is a myth, then the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is an allegory, a fairy tale, and a myth, because the Lord Jesus Christ said one is just as real as the other. Let's come to Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 and 40. The Lord Jesus Christ said, and as Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, so. And many times when you go through the Bible, you have those little words as and so working together. It's very interesting to think about scriptures that have an as in them and have a so in them. And wherever you have an as and a so, that means as this was, that's the way this will be. That means they're like each other. And my dear friends, if this over here was an allegory, if it was a pipe dream, if it was some kind of a story that the Jews told their children, like we tell our children Hansel and Gretel and Little Red Riding Hood, if it was some kind of a myth, a fairy tale, then I say in reverential fear that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fairy tale, and we're wasting our time here tonight. No. Jonah's experience was a real experience. The Son of God looked upon the experience of Jonah as a reality. And he says his experience in the grave would be like Jonah's experience in the whale's belly. And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And I got into this a bit last night, that there's no way on the face of the earth that he could have been crucified on Friday and came out of the grave on Easter Sunday morning and been in the grave 3 days and three nights. Both of those things came from Rome. May I say again, anything came from Rome ought to be taken back home. You borrow your neighbor's lawnmower, honorable thing is to take it back home. Anything you borrow from somebody else, honorable thing is, take it back home. And anything God's people have borrowed from the world, take it back home soon as possible. Now then, Israel recognized Jonah's experience as being very significant. But after all, what's Jonah's experience pointing to? Then the people of Israel also had a prophecy in the Old Testament in the writings of a prophet named Hosea. Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. They'd had this prophecy in writing for hundreds of years. God says over there, says of the Lord over there, after 2 days he will revive us. And in the third day he will raise us up and we will live in his sight. You see what God's promising over here? After 2 days he will revive us. In the third day he'll raise us up. And said, we shall live in his sight. Now then, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, and at 30 years of age began to preach his own gospel. And the Lord Jesus Christ began to tell his disciples from the very start of his ministry. I want to go to John chapter 2 and bring up some things that Jesus said immediately when he first started preaching. At the very beginning of his ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And the Jews that heard that ridiculed that statement. They said, 46 years were our fathers in building this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? And the Bible says they did not understand that he was speaking of the temple of his body. The Lord Jesus Christ, from the very start of his ministry and all throughout his ministry, whenever he spoke of his death and resurrection, never spoke about it in vague and definite terms. Jesus Christ never did talk like this, that one of these days out here in the future, someday out in the future, I'll be taken into the hands of wicked men, and then some sweet day after that, I'll come out of the grave. He never did talk that way. Anytime the Lord Jesus Christ talked about his resurrection, he was always specific. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things of this wicked generation and be killed and rise again the third day. Time and time again, when he spoke of his resurrection, he said it would be on the third day. And it's very interesting to go through the four Gospels and count up the number of times, such as Matthew chapter 12, Matthew 16, Matthew 17, Luke chapter 21, place after place after place. Some of you brethren have the Bible on computer. You can cheat on me and get it the easy way, but I will warn you, things that come easy usually go easy. easy come, easy go. Now, if you want to go at it the hard way like I did, real good project for you to get on, and I'll quit right soon. I see you're eager to go home and get started. Go through the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and count up the number of times that Jesus specifically said that he's coming out of the grave the third day. He was preaching to a people that were accustomed to honoring third-day events. Again, I say, the Jews for hundreds of years had seen the significance of Abraham's experience or Isaac's deliverance on the third day. They held that in memory and commemorated. They saw a significance in the third-day giving of the law. They saw a significance in Joshua delivering them in 3 days. They saw a significance in the 3-day experience of the spies that hid for 3 days and then went into the promised land. They saw a significance in the 3-day deliverance of Jonah. And they were baffled about that passage we're dealing with in Hosea, when he says, after 2 days he will revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live again in his sight. Then the Son of God comes in the midst of a people who are accustomed to honoring 3-day events, or 3-day events. It's part of their nation's history. It's part of their background, part of their traditions. They're accustomed to that. And time again, for 3.5 years, he tells them, I'm coming out of the grave on the third day. Now then, I want you to hang on to a very important practical lesson here. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the beginning of his ministry, made the statement, he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. That statement flew right over the heads of his disciples. But his enemies held on to it. His enemies heard that. There's time and time again that the Lord Jesus Christ preached about his coming out of the grave on the third day. It went right over the heads of his disciples. Because I quoted to you last night in Luke chapter 24 that two of them were walking that road to Emmaus, and they were very sad. They were very gloomy. And the Lord has joined them, but they didn't know it because he had not revealed himself. And they're saying that we're sad concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. And says, our chief priests and our rulers have delivered him up to be condemned. And we had trusted that this was he who should have redeemed Israel. But beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. I said last night, those disciples were downcast. Those disciples were confused. They were very blue. They were very sad. But they at least had enough sense to count the 3. That third day, those statements the Lord made about the third day just flew right over the heads of his disciples. But hang on to this one. When the Lord began preaching the gospel, and he made that statement in John chapter 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And his enemies mocked it and said, 46 years were our fathers in building this temple, and this fellow's going to tear it down and build it up in 3 days. His enemies heard what he said about the third day. 3.5 years later, they used it against him. One of the charges that they tried to file against him is that this fellow says that I am able to tear down the temple of God. Jesus didn't say that. His enemies lied about it. They misquoted. He never did say, I'm able to tear down the temple of God, or I'm going to tear down the temple of God. He didn't say that to start with. He said, destroy this temple. You destroy it, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. That lacks a lot of him making a threat, you know, that he was going to destroy their temple. They remembered what he said over here. They remembered what he said. 3.5 years later, they used it against him. The enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ went before Pilate. They went before the Jewish rulers. And they tried to use that third day statement against them. And when he's dying on the cross, let's come to the 27th chapter of Matthew. And while he's hanging on the cross, they mocked him. And they say, thou that destroyest the temple and builds it again in 3 days, come down from the cross and we will worship you. Are you catching on to this? All these third-day statements went right over the heads of his disciples. They paid no attention to it. But his enemies held on to this one. They used it against him in his trial, and they used it to mock him when he's dying on the cross. After he's buried in the tomb, his enemies still have that third day on the brain. His enemies go to Pontius Pilate. And they said, this deceiver, while he was alive, said that he was coming out of the grave the third day. Now they said, give us a watch, that is, give us some soldiers, and let's put a seal on the temple, on the tomb, excuse me. Let's put a seal over his tomb, give us a watch, a guard of soldiers, let's seal that tomb, because he said he's coming out of the grave the third day, and perhaps his disciples will go in and steal his body and deceive the people all the more. You see here that his enemies are very concerned about what he said about the third day. The lesson in this I want you to take home tonight is that as a preacher of the gospel, you can preach your hearts out to God's people, and many of the things you say fly right over their heads. But if you've got an enemy or a critic in the congregation, that enemy is putting things in the file cabinet. And that enemy will use them against you 3 years, 5 years, 10 years later. Just get that down. That'll apply in your personal lives. Many of the things that you try to say to people that are good and beneficial go right over their heads. But your enemies are catching it. Elder Roy Gene Barker, a good preacher, a dear preacher friend of mine, gone on to glory. I conducted his funeral soon to be 9 years ago. But back in his lifetime, Brother Roy went to a place to preach one time. And after he got through preaching, his sister came up to him, and she said, Brother Barker said, in your sermon tonight, said, you referred to breeches. She said, I think it would have been so much nicer if you'd have said trousers. He said, sister, do you remember anything I said after I said breeches? She said, well, no, I can't recall anything right now. He said, do you remember anything I said before I said breeches? She said, I can't think of anything right now. He said, it's a good thing I said breeches or you wouldn't have got nothing out of my sermon. So, I mean, it's good that it pays for a preacher to say a few things offensive, because if you don't say a few offensive things, some folks ain't going to get nothing out of your preaching. Now listen, the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ caught what he said about that third day. They held on to it and were eager to use it against him 3.5 years later. My friends, those statements about the third day flew right over the heads of the disciples. But here we see the greatest event in all the history of the world taking place on the third day. After the Lord Jesus Christ had spent 3 days and nights in the grave, he came out of the grave the third day just as he had said. Now then, as I go back and look at that text in Hosea chapter 6, I want to talk to you about another great third day event. And that third day event is escaping the notice of many of God's people. The prophet Hosea, God said through the prophet Hosea, that after 2 days he will revive us. After 2 days he'll revive us. And in the third day he'll raise us up and we will live in his sight. As I begin to look at the Bible overall, I recognize there's men like Mr. Schofield that have found 8 covenants in the Bible. I've read books by J.R. Graves and a lot of other folks that they have written books about the 7 dispensations of time. I've read all kinds of books about where people have divided the Bible into 7 dispensations and they've divided into 8 covenants and all this type of thing. But I'm very interested right now in how the Bible divides itself. I find that the way the Bible divides itself, the Bible divides itself into 2 covenants, into 2 testaments, and 2 periods of time. And I'm not saying this to be sarcastic or to be critical of men I've read about in the past that went through a great deal of tedious labor to divide the Bible into 7 dispensations and 8 covenants and all that. I've read a lot of their books. I've wasted time on earth just like the rest of you. But I'm interested in how the Bible divides itself. I come to the 4th chapter of Galatians, and the Apostle Paul says, it is written Abraham had 2 sons. He had 1 son by a free woman, the other by a bond woman. And he begins to use Sarah and Hagar. Sarah, Abraham's legal wife, and Hagar, the bond slave, the Egyptian slave girl. He begins to use these 2 women and the 2 sons they had, Isaac and Ishmael. He says it's written Abraham had 2 sons, 1 by a free woman, the other by a bond woman. And he says, which things are an allegory? He says, that is, I'm going to use these 2 women and I'm going to use their 2 children as an allegory. Oh, by the way, The Apostle Paul uses so little allegorizing in his preaching. It is so unusual for him to allegorize. It is so unusual for him to allegorize or spiritualize that when he does it, he always tells you. You ever thought about that? I'm a bit scared of preachers that like to get up in the stand and do and over-spiritualize or over-allegorize. Because to me, there's some expressions that rhyme. They say, Elder so-and-so is very gifted at being able to spiritualize. I don't know. Spiritualize sounds too much to me like spiritual lies. You ever notice how those words sound alike? In fact, I have a little poem I put together at home. My family can publish it after I'm dead. I have quite a bit of stuff put together that they can publish after I'm dead if I indeed don't outlive the rest of them. Maybe only the good die young. I suppose I'm too mean to die. But my little poem goes this way. He who would over-spiritualize doth often tell spiritual lies. He who would tell spiritual lies does so because he hath no spiritual eyes. Isn't it amazing how these things rhyme? Spiritual lies, spiritual eyes. Glad you came. You'll be here in the morning, won't you? Well, anyway, and it's customary for most old Baptist preachers after they, you know, leave this world to write a song before they exit. I've already got one started. To live above with saints I love, 'twill be glory. To live below with saints I know has been quite a different story. Anyway, you're eager to hear the rest of it, I'm sure. But anyway, as we proceed, the Apostle Paul says, which things are an allegory? He said, I'm going to use a little allegory. Use allegory here. He said, here's two women. He says, here's their two children. And he says, these are the two covenants. Oh, Brother Paul, are you going to divide the Bible into eight covenants? Like some of our scholarly preachers, like Mr. Schofield? Like some other preachers who read his books? No, no. He says, these are the two covenants. He says, one genders to Mount Sinai, that is law, the other is grace. Now then, the Apostle Paul here deals with two covenants. If you look over in your center column, it says two testaments. The Apostle Paul just divided the Bible into two covenants. He divided it into two testaments. Let's come to Hebrews chapter 8, and in verse 7, the Apostle Paul once again says, for if that first covenant had been found faultless, then no place should have been found for the second. He says, God taketh away the first, that he might establish the second. What's he doing in Hebrews 8? He's dealing with two covenants. I mean, go ahead and have your fun if you like. You'll appear very scholarly. You'll greatly impress people. They will be very impressed as you embellish your priestcraft by carrying on about your eight covenants and your seven dispensations. That will greatly impress people with your scholarship. But if you want to be scriptural, my friends, this book divides itself into two covenants. And it divides itself into two testaments. He says, these are the two covenants. Now watch this. Prophet Hosea, God says through the prophet Hosea, after 2 days he will revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. That first day I'm talking about is the Old Testament day. Here's the Old Testament day, the day of the law, the Old Testament day. That second day we're talking about is the day of grace where we're living today, the church age. That first day, Old Testament day. Second day, the day of grace in which we're living today. After 2 days, he will revive us. And the third day, that third day we're talking about is an eternal day. You were singing a song a while ago, one of my favorites. I remember when Jim Hill first wrote it. There is coming a day. He says, in the third day, he will raise us up. This third day I'm talking about is an eternal day. Jesus Christ refers to it as the last day. Remember John 6:37, for instance, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and I will raise him up at the last day. After 2 days, after the Old Testament day is over, after the New Testament day is over, Old Testament day is past, after the New Testament day is over, it says, after 2 days he will revive us. And he says, in the third day he will raise us up, and we will live in his sight. We come to John chapter 2, and in John chapter 2 we find the first public miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in fact, we find the first miracle the Lord ever performed. John chapter 2, Jesus attends a wedding. Jesus did not perform that wedding. Do you understand? He went there as a guest. And I will say this to God's people here, and I wish I could say it to God's people everywhere. The authority that I have to perform weddings is given to me by the state of Texas. The authority I have to perform weddings does not come from the Bible. There is no place in the Bible where Jesus or the apostles ever performed a wedding, ever commanded a preacher to perform a wedding. I have no authority, neither does Brother Bradley, no preacher on the face of the earth has any authority or any commandment from the Bible to do a wedding. There's no place in the Bible ever told me to do a wedding. The only authority I have to perform weddings is that the state of Texas and other states where I perform weddings recognize that ordained ministers of the gospel and ship's captains and who knows what else, justice of the peace, etc., etc., they grant them authority to perform weddings. Secondly, I find no place in the Bible where Jesus or the apostles ever preached a funeral or ever commanded a minister of the gospel to preach a funeral. You say, do you preach funerals? I preach funerals all the time. I perform a few weddings. If there's no way out, I perform a few. Did one for him, obviously. If there's no way out, back to the wall. I have said all of this to you folks here tonight. Many of the ideas that God's people have just come from the world and they come from society. And if the day ever comes that your pastor, whoever he is, maybe you belong to some church in Kentucky, Indiana, doesn't matter, wherever you're from, if the day ever comes that your pastor is somewhere performing a gospel, preaching a gospel meeting, if he's somewhere preaching the Word of God, do not get miffed at him because he's not available to perform the wedding of your little step neighbor-in-law who doesn't care any more about the old Baptist church than a hog does Sunday. Because he's doing his duty in preaching the Word of God. And I'll add some more to it. If the Lord doesn't come back before I breathe my last, if the day ever comes that I close my eyes in death, I do not want any gospel preacher anywhere to leave a gospel meeting to come say a few words over my carcass. I won't ask that of any preacher of the gospel. Because that man that's somewhere preaching the gospel is doing what God sent him to do. And I may have to leave here in the morning to go home and perform a funeral. I don't expect to leave to go perform a wedding. I'm about out of children to perform them for him. My grandkids are too young, so I don't worry about that. All I've got to say is, and I've gotten into that for this reason. I've been across this country, and I have watched people get miffed at godly dedicated preachers because they were not around, available at all times to do weddings, funerals, and such as this for all kinds of folk. The Bible does not require it. Our primary duty is preaching the Word of God. Now let's move on. We come to John chapter 2. And the Bible tells us where Jesus is at a wedding. But the Bible, in which there is no space wasted, says, and after 2 days there was a marriage at Cana of Galilee. Wonder why the Bible said that. After 2 days, there's a wedding, and Jesus is there. My friends, after the Old Testament day is over, after the New Testament day is over, the prophet Hosea says, after 2 days he will revive us, and in the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live again in his sight. On the third day, there's coming a wedding. On the third day, we're going to see the marriage supper of the Lamb. After 2 days, there was a marriage. After 2 days, there's going to be a glorious resurrection. After 2 days, there's going to be a marriage, and Jesus is going to be there. And as we begin to look at these Old Testament pictures that Israel honored, Israel recognized these things that were important. But most of them overlooked the most important one of all, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God. But as I look back at some of those events over there show Isaac being raised from the dead, which is a figure of the resurrection. They show Jonah being raised from the dead, which is a figure of the three-day resurrection of Jesus Christ, the three-day deliverance under Joshua. But we also see an event over there where God comes down in a cloud with a trumpet sounding, and somebody else goes up. And there's coming a time when the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of glory, is coming back in a cloud with a great host of angels. And a trumpet will blow. And some folks are going up. I used to hear the statement when I was a youngster, say, you'll never get out of this world alive. Well, that's B-A-L-O-N-E-Y. For the benefit of you highbrows, that's B-O-L-O-G-N-A. You'll never get out of this world alive? What do you mean? Some people already have. Genesis chapter 5 Enoch got out of this world alive. He's caught up right into heaven without dying. 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah left this world alive. And some folk have already gotten out of this world alive, and some more will. We come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the Apostle Paul says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And they and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air." And he says, "And so shall we ever be of the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." You know when that's going to happen? After 2 days, he'll revive us. And in the third day, he'll raise us up. And we shall live in his sight. I trust God's people will ever keep their eyes on that third day event. That event of all events. May the Lord richly bless you for your real good attention. I appreciate it. May God bless you for it. Come here, Brother Bradley.